there yet, I do invite you to open up to the passage Jake just read, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 is where we're going to be, not just today, but for the next 2 weeks as well. We're doing a little mini-series at this time of Christmas, where we're going to focus on the provision, the problem, and the prophecy of Jesus Christ. The provision, the problem, and the prophecy of Jesus Christ. We'll focus on one of those each week as we go through this Christmas season together. So theologians speak of the hypostatic union. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. But what it is it's talking about the mystery of how God's nature, man's nature, can exist in one person, the Lord Jesus. The theologians will speak of it in that term. We sometimes will simplify that by speaking often of the God-man, speaking of Jesus. God in the flesh, the incarnation man. Well, what should that mean to us? I mean, what significance should that have? I found it interesting. I came across a little survey that Christianity Today did published November 11th of 1970. That's almost 50 years ago now. Do you realize that? Quite a while. And I'm thinking, if these numbers are true then, I'm wondering what's true today. But here's how the question was left, or the statement. The virgin birth is denied by, and then here we go. These are religious people, even say Christian people. Virgin birth is denied by, at that time, 60% of Methodists. Remember, this is published by Christianity Today. 49% of Presbyterians denied the virgin birth. 44% of Episcopalians. 34% of American Baptists denied the virgin birth. And 19% of American Lutherans. That was almost 50 years ago. Amongst those who would call themselves Christians. But you know, it's interesting, a theologian, William Barclay, said this, which I found interesting this week. He said, in regard to the virgin birth, he said, and this is written a number of years back, our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense. The church says we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Well, I find that interesting, especially after Jake's prayer this morning, where he prays, Lord, we're thankful that we can count on the reality of this event that we recognize at Christmas. What do you believe? Is it important what you believe about this topic, about the incarnation, that Jesus was born to a virgin? Is it important what we believe about that? Absolutely, it's important. This is a key doctrine in the Christian faith. The background of this passage is in the first 17 verses of this chapter. There's a genealogy. Many believe it's from Joseph's background, his line. It shows the royal place that his adopted son would have, because we know Joseph was not the father of Jesus. And really, this passage is from Joseph's perspective. If we want Mary's perspective, we go to the book of Luke. And there it gives us God's interaction with her and how she was prepared for this tremendous event, God coming in flesh in the person of Christ. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this: remembering Jesus' birth, his miraculous conception, should amaze us. I'll repeat that. Remembering Jesus' birth, his miraculous conception, should amaze us, should have that effect. Well, this morning, we're going to tackle this one verse with five questions. Four of them, hopefully, will help us have a better understanding of this verse. And the fifth one is meant to sort of answer the question, so what? What does that mean to us? What significance does that have? So here's the first question. Here's the first question. What is the value of a genealogy? What is the value of a genealogy? Now, please don't check out on me here. All right? This isn't a flyover passage where you can check in with me when we stop talking about it. All right? So, would it be best if I go to the pulpit mic, or what do you think? Yeah? Okay. We'll just go to the pulpit mic here this morning. So, what is the value of a genealogy? And as I implored you, please don't check out on me. You know, in our own lives, we can find it of interest. My little family joke in my own family, different ones in my immediate family, there are five of us siblings, wondered at one point if there might be some Asian descent in us, just because our grandmother almost made us wonder if that was true. And it was sort of a family joke for a number of years, or was true. But so one of my brothers decided, you know what, I'm just going to get one of these DNA tests that they do, all right? And so he did it. And what we found out was that, no, there's a lot of European blood in us. That was confirmed, all right? A lot of European blood. So that little theory was put to rest. It's no longer a part of our family discussions because it was pretty well taken care of because of the genealogy, right? Or the DNA sample was sent in. But interestingly, something else surfaced. And that is, you know how those tests tell you that you have we have a first cousin by the same grandparents that we knew nothing about. Interesting, huh? So we thought, oh, wow. Well, my grandfather, before he was saved, lived pretty wildly, but he did come to faith in Christ, later became an evangelist. Lord used him greatly, was changed. But we knew nothing about this other grandchild, right? So my brother, who used to be an investigative police officer, decided he would take it on to try to figure out what's going on. He finally somehow established contact with this person. It was a lady, just a few years younger than what I was. And he finally established contact with her, and he began talking to her and found out that she was in Ohio, that she was a punk rocker. And once he told her a little bit about our family, for some reason, she really didn't want to continue the discussion anymore. So there's still a mystery there for us, right? It's interesting. It can be interesting, right? And even when we take a look at it from our perspective. But it's no less interesting. It's even more important when we consider the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The website Got Questions, and hopefully you tackle that. If you ever have questions, as I understand, the gentleman who does that attended Calvary Bible College, and now he answers a lot of questions. Got Questions, perhaps you use it. But he said this. You think about four values of a genealogy. The first one is it shows us the Bible's historical accuracy. It's true. Genealogies help us trace the history of the Bible. Secondly, it confirms prophecy. Thirdly, shows us the detailed interest that God takes in mankind and people. And fourthly, we can actually learn lessons from people who are in the genealogies. Well, there are a number of genealogies in the Bible, but we're going to focus on this one in Matthew 1:1-17, just for a few moments. As far as history goes, we know that the history of who Jesus descended from, it goes from Abraham to Jesus. Now, if you look in Luke, it goes from Jesus, you know, it goes back to Adam. So even the two genealogies are different as far as the breadth of how far they go. But it's interesting because we look in verse 17, it's an interesting pattern of the genealogies. It says this, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. In mathematics, we would say that's symmetric. It's interesting, isn't it, that those major points are divided in that way. We learn something about the history of the Bible and those who are in the Bible. But there's also prophecy. And we're going to hold off on the prophecy right now because we'll address that in more detail in a couple of weeks. But then we see some detailed interest that God has in mankind. If we look closely, we see this. We see specific names that are given. And God didn't just direct
Matthew to say, and this guy had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. No specific names are given. And what's more, you see the father's identified. And sometimes, in some cases, it'll say by and then state who the mother is. So specific people are mentioned. God has detailed interest in the humans that he uses in his plan and his purposes. But then we can learn from the people. For instance, the fourth purpose that the God questions identified, we can learn lessons from the people who are in it. And we see in verse 1 and verse 16 that Jesus is identified as the Messiah. It's an important lesson for us to get. From a genealogy, how trivial, right? No, it states that he's the Messiah. It's significant. It's not a dry genealogy. It states it's something very majestic and something very beautiful and something very powerful. What's more, we have these mothers I mentioned, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, Bathsheba in verse 6, Mary verse 16. We don't have time to delve into this. I got thinking, though, you could do a series on these women, right, as it relates to the coming Messiah. Be interesting. Ah, sermon idea. Genealogies are good for a lot of reasons. And then we also are told that Jeconiah's generation, in verse 11, was deported to Babylon. We know that Israel was sent to Babylon. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Here we have a Jewish man's name at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Again, it's giving us history. It's showing us things. It's identifying people with these times and histories. We need to understand that the Bible is not mythological, but it is history who God has documented with real names attached to real people. And that ought to be faith-building to us. And then of interest to me, a number of kings are listed here in this passage, but it's interesting to me in verse 6 that it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. Of all those kings that are listed there, David is the one who's identified as the king. Interesting, isn't it? All these lists of names that God chose to allow Matthew to record David as the king in this. So all kinds of fascinating things we learn when we take a look at a genealogy. But why is it important as it relates to the verse that we're looking at today, verse 18? We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about how Jesus was God in the flesh. We're going to talk to the miraculous part shortly, but this is showing us that Jesus was a man. Joseph was not his father again, but this is a genealogy speaking of he became a man. He's going to be under Joseph legally. He's in the line of David the king. We see that from this passage. It's quite remarkable. That's the first question. What's the value of genealogy? Here's the second question. Christmas is a commemoration of the birth of Jesus Christ. We call this the incarnation. What is the significance of this? Why is this important? This is really one of the prime passages which explains the incarnation, that is, God taking on flesh. Others will do it in Luke and John in the New Testament. The Old Testament passages prophetically speak of this. But the birth that's used here in verse 18 really is from the Greek word that we have the idea of Genesis, beginning, is the idea. Matthew focuses not on the birth, but on the conception of Jesus. In Mark, we have the beginning of his ministry. In Luke, we have his birth. In John, we have the beginning of Christ going back to, well, he was at the beginning of the creation of the world, back with the Father creating. Not that he began then, but he was at the beginning of creation. Jesus is present, showing us his eternal character. All these beginnings that we see in the Gospels are quite significant. But why is the incarnation so important to Christians? Well, firstly, it supports Jesus' humanity. We know he would hunger and he would thirst. He would sleep. But he is identifying, he is supporting his humanity. The second reason is it's important to be under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and you don't need to look this up, we'll have this for you. But it says this: when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came under the law to live perfectly, to take our place, because we have not lived perfectly under the law. We never could, we never will. But Jesus was born under the law that he might accomplish that. And thirdly, it was necessary for the Savior to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. And he couldn't shed his blood if he wasn't human, if he wasn't man. Hebrews 9:22 tells us this. It says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Hebrews 10, verse 5 says this. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The Messiah had a body prepared for him. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says this. That in verse, going up to verse 18, "You're redeemed not with perishable things, but 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." My friends, the reason why this incarnation is so critical and such an important doctrine to understand and to believe is that the Messiah had to be, he was God, but he was also man. His blood was shed, which means he had to be human, and he was. Our forgiveness, our being born again, our becoming sons and daughters of his are dependent upon what Christ did for us on the cross. He's buried, he rose again. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received what he came to give us? Today, there'd be no better response if you've not done so than to come to the special reality of who Jesus was, what he accomplished for you on the cross, and to humbly come before him, seeking his forgiveness. This incarnation is a big deal. And I hope you never trivialize it or never lose the awe of it. The next question I'd like us to consider then is this. What did a Jewish betrothal involve? What did a Jewish betrothal involve? It says in this passage that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Well, in the Jewish culture, it may have been that children had their parents, even informally, talk about having their children get together and marry someday. It could have even happened in their childhood, which is interesting because it was not a one-to-one commitment where boy met girl and that's the rest of the story. No, this is a commitment between two families represented by the father. One person has said it was too important to be simply a matter of the heart. These parents wanted to make sure that these children had a secured future. But more formally, there was a time known as the betrothal, which is, this is speaking of the kiddushin, is what how the Hebrews would said that. It's where financial payment was made, a dowry was made to the father of the bride-to-be. And it really rendered them a husband and wife. And they would stay with their families. The couples were not even allowed to have social interaction with each other alone. The Jewish thought was that it was a sanctification process. The man would be preparing some place for his wife to dwell at his family place, and the wife would be remaining chaste, saving herself for this groom who would come and get her someday. And then on that day, some estimate it's about a year's time, the groom would come. He would come to the bride and he would take her to live with his family. Really a picture when we think of the Lord's return, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we've been betrothed to him. This is a time of sanctification for us. He's going to come and receive us and take us to be with him. But this process in the meantime is a time for us to be sanctified, a time for us to grow. And then he would come and he would take her and they would live together and the marriage would be consummated at that point. I think it's important for us to understand this whole idea of the betrothal because it helps us understand Joseph and Mary. For instance, some people have asked the question, It would appear that Mary didn't even talk to Joseph. How come Joseph didn't know this? How come she didn't tell him about this? Well, I don't know absolutely, but I can suggest a couple of things. One, as I mentioned earlier, they were so guarded in this betrothed state that they couldn't have that social interaction alone. There was always someone with them. And imagine Mary trying to tell him with someone else there. How does that go over? Plus the whole awkwardness of how do you convince someone even if it's one-to-one, right? That's the mystery, but it would appear that Joseph didn't know what was going on. Hadn't been told even. It will also help us understand how Joseph is going to react as we take a look at this next week. The problem, if you will, of Jesus. Now, it's a great provision of God, right? But tell Joseph that when verse 19 starts, how he's looking at that. So we'll take a look at that next. But it helps us understand why he's struggling with this. And then the social perception of the two. How are people going to view them? Even if Mary and Joseph come to grips with the truth, and they will both come to grips with it in this account, how does the rest of the world look at them when she is found to be with child during the state of betrothal? So it helps us understand the situation more, just understand how the marriage relationship worked at that time, Jewish betrothal. Here's the fourth question. What is the most controversial phrase of this verse? Well, I want you to look at it with me. And I would suggest the most controversial portion of phrase of this verse is this. We're told that before they came together, and here's the controversial part, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, say that at a university classroom and see what the response is. I remember when I was in a zoology class at CSU, the question of the virgin birth actually came up, and the professor was pretty dismissive of the Christians who were talking about it, as if they were crazy. Years later, I remember that, right? But then this particular professor, Eric Sprinkle, doctor of psychology, the University of Minnesota, this came out in December 7th, 2018, so a year ago, but I just found out about it just recently. He wrote this. Talk about skeptics. So the virgin birth story is about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teen. There is no definition of consent that would include the scenario. And then he concludes, happy holidays. He later added, the biblical God regularly punished disobedience. The power difference, deity versus mortal, and the potential for violence for saying no negates her yes. To put someone in this position is an unethical abuse of power at best and grossly predatory at worst. Want to know what some in the secular universities are saying? There's a peak. But even Christians can hem and haw. As I stated earlier, there are those, even within the context of different churches, that would cast doubt on Mary being a virgin at the time Jesus was born. Some cite pagan practices. It will take a pagan deity that came to cohabit with a woman in their stories and suggest that something like that took place with Mary. Some speculate in some perverted way. But you know what I really appreciated? In my reading this week, I came across some statements made by the theologian J.C. Ryle that I said, amen, brother, I'm glad you're saying this because I resonate with this in my spirit. And it's this. Now, J.C. Ryle, don't understand this. He was a debater. In fact, I'm reading his biography right now, and there are some transcripts of some of the debates he did when he was in college. He was a debater and took on different topics. And so he's not afraid of a debate at all. But he makes these statements about this account. He says, Jesus took our nature, first of all. He became man. That's an incredible statement. And then secondly, Jesus' birth was a miracle. Two truths that ought to really just be amazing to us. So he says this, very mysterious subjects. They are depths which we have no line to fathom. We have not mind to comprehend them. Let us not attempt to explain things above our feeble reason. Let us be content to believe with reverence and not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Amen? Man, as Christians, we need to believe this to be entirely true with no apology to unbeliever or believer academic alike. We hold to this truth wholeheartedly. We believe it and we proclaim it. So the last question, how does this apply to us? We've taken some time to go through these four questions, but how does this apply to us? I want to suggest an application for your mind. I want to suggest an application for your heart. And I want to suggest an application for your will, something you determine today. First of all, for your mind. Believe the words of this verse. States it very simply. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit before she came together with Joseph. She, a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We don't speculate, as has been stated already, but we hold it in mystery and awe. Believe it. Now an application for our heart. Marvel at God's love for us. Marvel at God's love for us. I mean, believe it, but think about it for a little bit. Realize that this one who miraculously was conceived, was born to full pregnancy, was born as a man, lived sinlessly, taught, his words are recorded in the scripture, his miracles are recorded there too. He died as a perfect, sinless Savior. He was buried in the tomb. He was raised on the third day. He would later be ascended to the Father. He's there now, praying on our behalf for us, for his, those who are his. And he has made possible for us the way of salvation. Does this not cause you to be amazed that such would be God's love? That he would send a son, that the son would leave his place with the father to become a man in time to pay the price to redeem us from our sin. You need to marvel on that. Think about that. Marvel on that throughout this Christmas season. I really appreciated the in the decorations, the way it was set up, you'll notice this if you go through the lobby again, the lobby area. Underneath the part where the Berean says they search the scriptures daily, you'll notice that there's a Bible there, and it's open to Luke 2. Now, the thing that amazes me about that is I'm usually not a man of detail that looks like that, but my curiosity got the best of me, and I looked at it, and it's the account of Jesus' birth in Luke. What's true? Search the scriptures. It's there. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that, but marvel at it. It's incredible. And if you've not, as I mentioned earlier in the message, if you've not come to faith in Christ, let this be the time, the season, where you recognize the tremendous significance of the incarnation. You believe that. You place your faith in Christ and Christ alone who paid the price for your sin. You receive him. And you'll have newness of life. Even this holiday season. And let someone know about that response of yours to the Savior. Finally, an application for your will. A determination, if you will. And I would challenge you with this. Express your gratitude to God for the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's good to believe it, and it's good for us to really marvel at it. But we know from scriptures he wants us to tell others and to proclaim to others who he is and what he came to do and express to God himself our gratitude for what he has done. Let him know about it and then share with other believers what he's done for us, because it will help focus their mind on what the season is all about too. And then tell your lost friends about what Christ came to do. Let's not lose the opportunity of the season to point people to Jesus. It's great that we marvel at it personally, but let's ask God to help it get beyond our own hearts to our mouths so we might express our gratitude to God and to other people. This is the season to hold forth Jesus Christ, the incarnate King and Savior. Amen. Remembering Jesus' birth, his miraculous conception, should amaze us. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, even this verse today. It's not just enough to hang a hat on. It's enough to hang our souls on. May we do so. May we marvel at it. And may we proclaim it and thank you. Even as we sing these songs, may we sing with gratitude to you for what you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.